All right, well, let's pray. Lord, we just ask that you would just provide discernment for us, Lord, as we study these passages, Lord, as we move on in the book of Revelation, we see this continuing march forward in the tribulation, Lord, as we look at it. And Father, as we come to this midpoint of that seven-year period and you start disclosing things that are to happen, Lord, it gets somewhat dark from here, but Lord, there's a little bit of light in what we see today. And Father, it's amazing how even in the midst of the outpouring of your wrath upon this earth, there is a light shining through these sealed servants, Lord, who are taking the good news out into the world, even during that time when you still provide salvation, even in the day of wrath. So Father, we just thank you for that. We ask that you just teach us from what we see today, Lord, apply things to our lives, and just give us understanding of these passages. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we're going to be moving on into chapter 7. We are right now, if you remember, we opened the sixth seal, okay? And what happens now, and remember, the seals, the trumpets, and the vials of God's wrath keep things moving chronologically through the book, but there's interspersed information throughout the book too. And here what we do is we're coming to a place where there's a piece of information that God gives us. It's a little interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet, and you could call it a parenthesis or interlude, where everything's put on hold for just a little bit, because God's got this work to do before the next events begin to take place as we move into the second half of the tribulation period. And it's really a picture of God's incredible grace, like I said, in the midst of the time when he's actually having to pour out his wrath and judgment on the earth. And so it's kind of a bright light in the midst of these terrible things that are coming on the earth, these terrible judgments. But he still has a remnant. He has a light that's shining in the midst of it. The gospel is still going out. It's the gospel of grace mixed with the gospel of the kingdom, which are one and the same in one sense. And I'll explain that a little bit as we get into it. But so it's kind of a neat time that we see here where God's doing this special work. So let's go back to Matthew 24 real quick. And I always want to refer back to our outline. It was really fun after the teaching this morning. My oldest son was there, and they go to a large church in Corvallis, and then within that church they have house churches, and he runs a house church up there. And they'd been discussing some things about this kind of stuff recently with there's an Arab lady, an Arab Christian lady who's in their house church, and they've been discussing issues with Israel and knowing that God is going to do a work with Israel, but trying to understand the Palestinian-Israeli conflict and how do we approach it as Christians and things. And so it was kind of fun because he said, well, that gave him some clarity of just things about the tribulation, things that God's doing in that future day, and yet how we're to continue to be a light in this day to all people. And that's something we always need to remember as the church. We're a light to all nations in this day. And that includes both Jews, that includes Arabs, that includes Hindus, that includes people all over the world. We're to be a light to all people. And we don't make any distinctions based on, you know, ethnic class, social class, whatever it is. We don't make those kind of distinctions. We go out into all the world and share the gospel. And that's the, you know, good news that we have, that good word we have. And so we need to remember that. Even though God's dealing specifically with nations and things during the tribulation period, we need to remember which dispensation we belong to, and that's the age of grace. So it was kind of fun talking about that because we're seeing a very distinct dispensation. We're dealing with the tribulation period, and it is a time when God's dealing very specifically with the Jews and Gentile nations in very specific ways. But right now we're to be going out to all nations preaching the gospel. But anyway, that's a little bit of a sideline. So back again in Matthew 24, our outline. Okay, always good to refer back to our outline. So what we've done so far is we've covered verses 4 through 8. Okay, that's what we've covered so far. That's the six seals were included in verses 4 through 8 there in Revelation chapter 6. That's really where we're at. As we come to verse 9, we begin to see where the transition is made and the second half of the tribulation begins. That's right where we're at right now, going into Revelation 7. We're in between the sixth and the seventh seal, and the opening of the seventh seal begins that day of God's wrath, when we've been looking at the time of sorrows, the wrath of the Lamb, and now the wrath of God is going to be unleashed on the earth. And so it's that time in which, once the Antichrist and Satan is kicked out of heaven, and he empowers the Antichrist fully to take his position there in Jerusalem and declare himself to be God in the temple of God, that's where we're at. We're moving into that time. But there's an interlude, okay? So we see today God's holding back some events and those events from happening so that he can deal with another event that is really his grace in the midst of his wrath. And so as we look at verse 9, it says there, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. So he's speaking specifically to the Jews and talking about how tough it's going to be for the Jews. But God also preserves a remnant that won't be killed. Okay, and that's what we're going to be looking at today, a remnant of Jews that won't be killed. He preserves them for a very, very special mission. All right, and it's interesting because God has always, in all ages, had a remnant that was a testimony of him, okay? Whether it be from, you know, it back in the old time patriarchs before even Israel became a nation, or once Israel becomes a people, he has a remnant from them. Once the church age begins, there's a remnant at first through the Jews that are a testimony, and then through the Gentiles, and then in the tribulation, once again, he has another remnant of the Jews that are a testimony for him. So God always has those that are bearing witness of the redeeming power of Jesus Christ, ultimately is what it would be come down to. So that's where we're at. We're beginning to move into that point where there's this delivering up, and we'll see how that unfolds as we start walking through Revelation again here. So let's go back to Revelation chapter 7, and we'll begin to take a look at what's going on there. And we're going to see God sealing some servants, and we're going to try and figure out what their purpose is, and I think it'll become clear as we walk through quite a bit of scripture here. But again, this will be a short study. So no, it will actually not be too long, but so we'll walk through quite a bit of scripture, but we're going to move through it fairly rapidly. So interlude, sixth seal taken care of. We already dealt with that. Seventh seal not open yet. Okay, within the seventh seal is the beginning of the opening of the seven trumpets of judgment. So he says, after these things, I saw four angels stand at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of Jehovah Witnesses. Oh, no, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said that. We'll talk about that in a minute, okay?
It says in your Bible.
It doesn't. Okay. But there's people that seem to think it does. So 144,000. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said that, but we'll talk about that in a minute. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of Reuben, 12,000. Of Gad, 12,000. Asher, 12,000. Naphtali, 12,000. Manasseh, 12,000. Simeon, 12,000. Levi, 12,000. Issachar, 12,000. Zebulun, 12,000. Joseph, 12,000. Benjamin, 12,000. Okay, we'll come back and look at that in just a little bit. So we're going to kind of piece this together. You'll notice that there is one prominent tribe missing, but made up by one of Joseph's sons. And we'll talk about that, the possibility of why that is. And you can kind of think about that for a minute, and you'll figure out which tribe is not mentioned there, but is mentioned later on again as a prominent tribe, but not mentioned here. And we'll look at that in a while and talk about that. So first of all, what we see here is the sealing of these servants. Now, very clearly in our text, it tells us where they're from and who they are, right? Is there any reason that we should go, who are these 144,000? No, because it tells us there are 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. And yet there has been, over the years, all kinds of confusion about who these 144,000 are, Okay? If someone said, well, I'm part of the 144,000, what might be some great questions to ask them? If they said, I'm part of this 144,000, I call them the tribulation force, by the way. Okay? So if somebody said, I'm part of this group, what might you say to them?
What tribe?
Great question. What tribe are you from? So you're Jewish, and so what tribe are you from? What might be some other questions? Anybody know anything else about the 144? We'll look in detail about them. There's some very specific characteristics about this 144,000. What might be another question you might ask them? One of them could be, are you a virgin? You go, what? We'll get to that, okay? It reveals that they're young virgin men, okay? They've never had wives, all right? So that's the question. You could ask them that. You're not married? Okay. What else might you ask them? If they say, I'm of the 144,000, you might say, oh, so are we in the tribulation? Okay, because this all takes place, and the sealing of these servants doesn't happen, and it shows us it doesn't happen until after the sixth seal has already been opened, and it's right before the seventh seal. So we know it's right in the middle of tribulation. So nobody in this age can be part of this 144,000. Even a Jew in this day can't be part of that 144,000, because it's a very special work that God does right in the middle of the tribulation, of sealing these servants, calling them out. It's a remnant group of people that he calls out for a very specific purpose, a couple different purposes. We'll look at that as we go on too. Now, why I make an issue of this, Rachel, you got a question?
Yeah. Go ahead. Does this happen, because there's a big portion of the Jews that get killed, right?
Big portion,
so
yes.
Does this happen after that?
Probably before. And we'll look at some of those passages today about some of that too. But yeah, I mean, 2/3 of the nation of Israel is devastated in the tribulation period, yeah. And Zechariah tells that 1/3 of the nation comes through the tribulation and is saved. So, but this 144,000 is a special group for a couple special purposes, as we'll look at. And why I kind of make an issue of this, of not thinking that you're part of the 144,000, is because many cultic groups, and even some maybe not quite as cultic as others that you'd say are more Christian in some senses, have declared themselves to be part of the 144,000. I was joking about the Jehovah's Witness, but I'm not joking, because the Jehovah's Witnesses believed that they had a sect. First, they believed that there would be 144,000 of Jehovah's Witnesses, and they were God's people. They were this remnant. They were the only true church, and that they were going to be this group of people. And there you go in, and I was reading some of the doctrine about it the other day, and it gets quite complex. But after they got over 144,000 members, they had to change the theology slightly, and then it was only 144,000 of the true overcomers of that group that would be part of the people who would inhabit the heavenly kingdom, and then the rest of their group would inhabit the earthly kingdom. Now, what a lot of people don't know is that the Jehovah's Witnesses were part of the Adventist movement of the late 1800s, okay? And the Adventist movement was a group of people who began to study eschatology, and they believed that the coming of the Lord Jesus, and by the way, much of their doctrine was just mainline Protestant doctrine early on, and they believed that basically what was the case was is that the Lord Jesus was about to return. And they began setting dates, and they began believing that they were in this time of tribulation and various things like that. And so they missed a lot of dates, and those dates came and went, and they had to change their theology as they came and went. That's what happens when you don't stay biblical. You have to start changing your theology and your understanding things. And so, but they were part of the Adventist movement. Now, the other group that we would know as part of the Adventist movement today would be what? The Seventh-day Adventists. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists and the Jehovah's Witnesses were a split from one another, okay? So they have some of the same roots. They have some of the same prophetic utterances. A lady by the name of Ellen White, some of the foundational teachings that are both in Seventh-day Adventism and Jehovah's Witness come from Ellen White. Now, there was a guy by the name of Russell. I can't remember his first name, but he was the one who then kind of branched off and led the Jehovah's Witnesses into some of what they did. And then the other groups, I can't remember, it was Ellen White, and then there was another husband and wife team that began to lead the Seventh-day Adventists another direction. And there were other groups that came out of the Adventist movement. But part of it started just as a mainline Protestant kind of movement who got excited about eschatology. Well, it's great to get excited about end times things, but we have to keep them in their context and understand when their fulfillment will be. And that is that we don't know. All we know is their future. They're things to come, right? Then we're not in those days now. But anyway, in both those groups and in the Seventh-day Adventist movement, they had a group who was the 144,000 also. So different groups have believed these things about themselves, and yet we shouldn't have any question who it is. It's very clear. It's talking to Jews. It's a Jewish remnant that God calls for a very specific purpose. And so unless you're going to try and symbolize everything, then you can't make that some other group than what it is. And I think because, you know, if it would have just said 144,000 and didn't go into the details of it being very specific from the 12 tribes of Israel and 12,000 from each tribe, then people might be able to speculate. But it's one of those areas, there's just no speculation on it. Anyway, so that's what's going on. Now notice there's the four winds or the four corners of the earth. There's an angel, four angels stand at the four corners of the earth holding the four winds of the earth that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Now, we've been discussing in midweek Bible study this flat earth thing. And so from this text, we do live on a flat earth. There's four corners to it. Okay. There's a movement out there that's getting very strong of the flat earthers again, and it's within Christian circles. And it's like, wake up and smell the coffee. You know, but the four corners of the earth, what are the four corners of the earth?
Northeast, south, and
north. There you go. It's the directions of the earth. That's all that he's talking about there. It's not some unscientific thing that's stuck here in the Bible. It's talking about the directions. And so these four angels are standing at the four corners of the earth, and they're holding the winds back on the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or on the sea or any tree. It says, I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. So the four winds are not able to blow. Now, if we go back and think back in Daniel chapter 7, when we were reading in that, remember there were the four winds that were blowing. Okay? And what was happening when they were blowing? They were stirring up the sea. And what was coming up out of the sea? There was four world empires we saw that were rising up out of the sea. And then we know that from that fourth world empire, there's a reforming of that empire that we see here in the book of Revelation. Well, before the beast and that empire can launch into their full dominance in the world, God stops the four winds, holds that back by these angels for a time so that another event can take place before that empire comes into its full prominence. And when would it come into its full prominence? Right there at the middle of the tribulation with the opening of the seventh seal and the first trumpet is when we would see that empire, that revived Roman or reformed Roman Empire coming into prominence and the beast declaring himself to be God in the temple of God and taking world domination. Okay, so there's a holding back before that event happens. That's what these angels are doing. They're not allowing there to be this next movement happening where there's going to be harm on the earth and the sea and the trees. And the earth and the sea and the trees here could be literal, but we'll get a concept too that it's talking about nations and peoples in those nations too. So the harming of the both Jews and Gentiles, because we know that once the Satan is cast down from heaven, no longer is able to have access to the throne of God, when he's cast down, we'll see that in chapter 12, then there is going to be an unleashing of fury both on Jews and Gentiles throughout the world by the enemy empowering the Antichrist and his armies and his government. And so that's going to be taking place. So there's an event. God wants to seal 144,000 before that happens. Well, then why and what are these people being sealed for and what's the purpose and why is he doing this? Let's go on here a little bit and look. So again, 144,000. Now, let's go to chapter 14 because we get a few more details about the 144,000 in chapter 14. Okay? Chapter 14, it says, "Then I looked and behold." Now, by the way, I'll give you a little background on chapter 14 here. Chapter 14 is kind of another glimpse of light in the midst of this terrible wrath that's coming. When we start from chapter 12 on, we start seeing the different events and the actors and the people that are prominent in the tribulation period and really the second half, and all the things that are going on with them. And 14 gives us this little light in the midst of that. It's like takes us right up to the Lord standing on Mount Zion in his second coming and kind of a breath of fresh air, and then the judgments continue to march on after that. So it's another kind of parenthesis. But let's look here what we see. It says, then I looked and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion. Okay, when the lamb is standing on Mount Zion, what does that mean? That means Christ has come in his second coming. Okay? And with him, 144,000. Okay? So we would guess that this 144,000 here would be what? The same 144,000. Why would the number be the same and all that if it wasn't the same group? So standing with him there on Mount Zion, 144,000. Having his father's name written on their foreheads. Okay, so the seal that they're sealed with is the father's name. So they're God's people. These are men of God that are sealed by God for a very specific purpose. So they have their father's names written on their foreheads. And I don't know if that's literal. I don't know. Yahweh written across your forehead, tattooed on there. I don't know what. You know, it's a seal they have. It's the idea that they are his people. It says, and I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. So a very specific song that these guys get to sing. And they're singing it before the other redeemed. Part of that redeemed is who? Who are the 24 elders? Who do they represent? They represent us in heaven. So these 144,000 at the second coming, they're standing on Mount Zion and they have this very special song to sing. Now, why would they have a special song to sing that no one could know but them? Because they were a called out group with a very special purpose and ministry. No one else has their ministry. No one else has the promises they have except for redemption is the same. But they can sing something that is different than any other group can sing. Now, we see throughout the scriptures different groups of people. You'll clear back in the Old Testament, and there was the song of Moses, and there's, you know, Miriam sings that song of their deliverance and all those things. So different works, and it's a praise to God about the works he's doing through different people. So through this 144,000, he's going to perform very special works and has a very special promise for them. And so they've got a song that they sing that no one else can sing, no one else knows but them. And then they bring it forth before the four living creatures and the elders. And so we see them singing. And now notice they're redeemed from the earth. Okay? How are people redeemed? Okay? That's just something we need to always come back to. How are people redeemed? And what is redemption? What does to redeem mean? Means to buy back or to pay the price for, okay? So redemption is accomplished only one way for all saints of all ages. Well, how's that accomplished? By the shed blood of Jesus, okay? So if it's by the shed blood of Jesus, then how the Old Testament saints get redeemed? By the shed blood of Jesus, okay? They're redeemed on credit, as it were. Okay, they're looking forward to the promise of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We're looking back on that now. Okay, but all peoples throughout all ages are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That's what the sacrifices of the Old Testament system under Moses, that's what they pointed to. They pointed to the Lamb who would be slain for the sins of the world. So when John the Baptist is preaching on the earth and he sees Jesus and he says, they're down by the Jordan River, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's what the Old Testament saints have been looking for. That Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And so if they had faith in God's promises and the things that he had promised them, that there'd be this coming Redeemer, then they're redeemed the same way. It's always by faith and it's always in the blood of Jesus. Okay? And so this 144,000 redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Now, if they're redeemed by the blood of Jesus, does that make them part of the church? No, because the church is a redeemed group of people in this age. Okay? In this dispensation, we're talking about a group of people that are being redeemed out during the tribulation. It's a different dispensation. The church is already where? Already in heaven. Okay, we're already there with God. And so this group is now coming to the end of the tribulation, they're standing there. So we're learning a little more about these guys now, aren't we, as we go on? And I think it's important things that we learn about them. So they're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Hopefully we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb too. So what does it take to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? Faith. Simple faith placed in the finished work of Jesus. Christ died on the cross for us, shed his own blood for our sins, bore our sin in his body, became that sacrifice for us, was resurrected on the third day that we might have new life in him. So if I place my faith in that finished work of Jesus Christ, then I'm a redeemed one. Has nothing to do with anything else that's going on. We're going to see that these guys later on here, we're going to see that they keep the commandments of God and they keep the testimony of Jesus Christ. Does that save them? No, they're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Okay? Me being a good Christian, does that save me? No. Does me being a good person before I become a Christian save me? No. The finished work of Jesus Christ saves me, and that alone. And that's what we've always got to remember, because there's so many people with so many different ideas about how they're redeemed. Jan, for instance, talking about this lady. Now, apparently this lady knows that she's not redeemed that way, but while I'm doing this job, so I can get myself to heaven. There's nothing we can do to get to heaven apart from simple faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And there's many movements out there afoot today that we've talked about a lot that are trying to teach either getting into heaven by your works or staying in heaven by your works. Okay? After I'm a believer, can I change anything about my redemption by being good or bad? No. If I could, then it wouldn't be by grace, would it? And it wouldn't be a gift of God. So we don't get caught up in those false teachings that tell you somehow you're either saved by your works or you preserve and continue in your salvation by your good works. Okay? If that was the case, I'm telling you this. None of us would get there. None of us would be there. Because even as Christians, I hate to tell you, but I don't think we do enough good works to get to heaven. I think we spend a lot more time in the flesh. I just hate to tell us that, but I think that's the reality. And we would never get to heaven apart from the finished work of Christ. That's it. So anyway, so they're redeemed the same way we are, but they're redeemed into a different dispensation for a different purpose. It says, these are the ones, verse 4, who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. So remember I said that you'd have to be a virgin to be a part of the 144,000. Now this, I think, can be taken far out of context. Oh, we're defiled when we come together with a woman. No, not when you're married and all that. The point is here is these guys have kept themselves pure in one of the most vile, defiling times the earth will ever know. We think things are getting bad right now. I mean, perverted, sexually perverted, and all those things. Wait till this time comes. And these guys are keeping themselves pure from that. But how are they keeping themselves pure from that? Well, because they've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And obviously, there's an anointing upon them by the Spirit of God that allows them to be able to walk, as it says, in keeping the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Okay? So it's by the work of Christ they're able to do that, just as we're able to do the same today. We can keep from being defiled by the world, can't we? We don't have to be those who are defiled by the world. We can trust in the power of the Holy Spirit working through us to give us the ability to walk in the Spirit. But we find ourselves sometimes defiled by the world, don't we? We find ourselves in that place. So here we see that they have not been defiled by the world system and what's going on. They haven't got caught up in that. And they've remained pure virgins. And the idea here is I would say, yes, it's probably talking about the physical reality of being a virgin, but overall it's talking about a spiritual condition, okay? And, that's something that we need to think about us too. How are you looked at through the eyes of Jesus Christ? You are a pure, chaste virgin bride. Does that blow you away? And how did that happen? By the blood of the Lamb. Okay, it happened by Christ's finished work. And so I think it relates to that very thing too. Again, they're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They're seen as these people who are this virgin group of people. Now, it may be very literal also. Okay, probably is, because it's a work that he's doing through these men, and he's kept keeping them separate for a very specific job that they're doing in the last half of the tribulation. So again, these were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now, this is kind of interesting. Who is the first fruits in the age in we're living right now?
Jesus.
Jesus is. Okay? And so he's the first fruits of what? The first resurrection in the age of grace. All right? So we are the body of Christ, and it says there in 1 Corinthians that Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, and those who are his who follow afterward, okay? And he's talking very specifically about the work of the resurrection for the church. When does our resurrection happen as the church? Okay, it happens at the rapture prior to this time of tribulation. Very specific part of the first resurrection. Other saints of the Old Testament and of the tribulation are going to be resurrected, the ones that have died during the tribulation and in the Old Testament. When are they resurrected? They're resurrected at the second coming of Christ. Okay, so they're resurrected at a different time. And so here, these are different than the church, but they're the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And what they are is the first fruits in the sense of those who inherit the millennial kingdom. It's a remnant that God has, and this is one of their purposes, it's a remnant that God has set aside for himself to be priests and kings in the millennial temple, okay, and in that millennial kingdom. That's kind of a cool thing. They've got this very special purpose. Now, you and I are a kingly priesthood too, but where are we at during this time? When the millennial kingdom is on this earth, where do we reside? Anybody know? We're a kingly priesthood also, but we're in a different location. Our hope is heavenly, theirs is earthly. So they're going to be ruling on this earth in the millennial temple. We're in the New Jerusalem ruling over the millennial earth with Christ. It says that Christ will come and rule the nations with a rod of iron. Now, if you guys remember when we were in our study of the seven churches, do you remember one of the promises that he made to the church that overcomes? He said, you will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Isn't that interesting? So we're so closely related to the head, which is Jesus, and we're his body, the church, very unique group of people called out for a very unique purpose. We're so closely related to him that we're seen as ruling and reigning in the same capacity with a rod of iron over the nations. But these inherit the earthly kingdom. So they're the first fruits of that group, not the only, but they're the first fruits. Okay, they've been preserved, and the idea is that they've been preserved alive all the way through the tribulation, so that the first that'll be inheriting that kingdom, there'll be others with them. As you get into Matthew 25, you find out that there's the judgment of the nations, and there's these other people that are also inheriting that millennial kingdom alongside of them. But this is a group that God's called out for this very special purpose. Now, in their mouth was found no deceit, okay, or guile, maybe your translation says, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So they sound like a very special people, okay? So they're blameless. They're perfect, right? No. Without guile doesn't mean that they're without sin. Okay. Now, maybe they were preserved well without sin through that time, but the idea of having no deceit or guile found in their mouth, being without fault before the throne of God, is they got nothing to hide. You know, we should be, as the church, the body of Christ, a people without guile and without fault. How can we be without guile and without fault? Because we know we sin. It's not being without sin, it's without hiding our sin. When we sin, what should we do? We should go right to the Father and confess our sin and be done and over with it. And at that point, we're just like them, without guile or without deceit. It's only when I hide my sin and I'm pretending I have no sin. Okay, remember John dealing with that in 1 John? He who says he has no sin, what's he do? He deceives himself and the truth is not abiding in him. Okay, these people here, truthful with themselves, okay? If there's sin, they confess it. Okay? And we should be that way in the church. When we're in sin, just confess it and be done with it. Who are we hiding it from anyway? God already knows. I mean, we're not hiding nothing from anybody, but sometimes we hide it from ourselves. Like, oh, I would never do. You know what? I would do anything wretched Okay, that's what I am apart from Jesus Christ, as a wretched sinner. So I need to come to grips with the fact that I could do any wretched thing that any other wretched sinner could do, and it's only by the grace of God that I'm saved. And it's only by my confession that I'm cleansed. It's only by that work that there's any righteousness in me at all that Christ accomplished. And so if you sin, run to the Father. Confess your sins, find that cleansing so there's no deceit in you. So this group don't seem to be any different than us in that capacity. There's just no deceit because they're real honest real quickly with themselves. And if they stumble somehow or step sideways somehow, which is what sin is, they get right back on the sidewalk by confession and move right on. So good news for them, should be the same truth for us. And so there's some things we see about them. And so they're faultless before the throne of God. And we're seen as faultless before the throne of God also. So that's some more information about them. So we're knowing a little bit more about this 144,000. But again, what do they do? Well, they're going to inherit the kingdom. They're the first fruits for that, this millennial kingdom. But what else? Why'd God seal them? And that's what I think. Sometimes. Let's go over to chapter 12. And I think we're going to find our answer there. Now, let me give you a little bit of background on chapter 12. And again, all these passages that we're going over now that are in the 12 through the end of the chapter, and we keep going to them, don't worry, we're going to go over them in much more detail. Okay, we're using them to understand the stuff we're studying right now, and we'll get to, just like John got to prophesy again, we're going to get to study them again. We'll get to go over it again. That's what John did. So chapter 12, some background. Middle of the tribulation, okay? This is the transition right here. While there's things going, and this is something we need to always remember, okay? While there's things going on the earth, there's something else going on heaven that relates to that. So as there's this Antichrist getting ready to declare himself to be God in the temple of God, there's a whole spiritual thing happening in heaven that's causing that to happen. And that's one of the things that we always need to remember. There is a spiritual realm, okay? And there's a spiritual battle going on all the time. And I think sometimes in our Christian walk, we get maybe complacent to the spiritual realm. Now, we can get overzealous about the spiritual realm also, wrongly, okay? We can become those that are on a witch hunt all the time, looking for demons behind every door and in every closet and, you know, sweeping them out of our house and off the altars of the church benches and all those things. And we get a little out of control with that stuff, which is not scriptural, by the way. But there is a spiritual battle. We need to be aware of that. There is a Satan. He has a group of fallen angels and demons that work with him, and they're working overtime against God and God's people. So there is a spiritual battle that's taking place. And so behind all the things that are going on the earth, there's a spiritual realm and spiritual things happening, right? What does Paul tell us? Behind every idol, there is what? A demon. Okay, so someone caught up in idolatry, worshiping their Ford pickup, okay, or whatever it might be that we worship. That was my idol. I got one, right, John? It doesn't run. There you go. Because there's a demon in it. You know, anything we make an idol has a demonic draw. It's not the material thing, but what's got our eyes focused on it is something demonic that's leading us astray from having our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. And so there's a spiritual realm, and that is always going on. So here what we see as we move into chapter 12 is God opens up the heavens to us and shows us what's going on in heaven as this transition is happening between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. Okay? The sixth and the seventh seal. He's going to show us the things that are going to take place on the earth when that earthly transition changes and the Antichrist is able to take authority and begin to harm the earth and the sea and the trees, okay? Remember, it said the angels were holding back the four winds so this harm couldn't happen, so there'd be the sealing of these servants. Now we're going to see the transition when harm's able to happen. The four angels let go of the winds, and all of a sudden the winds start to stir, and you could say all hell breaks loose on the earth because all hell's breaking loose in the heavenlies, okay? So let's go ahead and look at this and see what happens. And don't worry, I'll get back to the 144,000. But we got to get some background here of what's going on before we find out what the 144,000 are doing here. It says, now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. Notice his articles or his trappings are the same as who? The one he empowers, the Antichrist. So we have the same characteristics. It says, he drew a third of the stars of the heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour a child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that she should be fed, that he should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down, and you have and having great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Now notice the earth and the sea is about ready to come under serious problems. Okay, so the four winds have been let go. So the sealing of the servants has taken place. Let's read on for a minute. It says, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The last verse, I think there's the important thing for us, is understand the 144,000. But let's go back for a minute. I want to just talk about what's going on here in chapter 12 for just a minute. Okay, so we got a great sign that appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Now, no mystery who the dragon is here, is there? Because it said it's the serpent, the dragon of old, the devil. So we got that part. We know who that is, okay? And then we shouldn't have any trouble understanding who the male child is, because it said the male child is going to do what? Rule the nations with a rod of iron. There's only one that does that. Who's that? That's Jesus. So we've got the devil pinpointed. We've got Jesus pinpointed in the prophecy. Who's the woman? Okay, well, Mary's the mother of Jesus, but the woman here is identified very specifically with an Old Testament prophecy or an Old Testament vision. Okay, so let's go back here for a minute. Woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and her head a garland of 12 stars. Now, you guys all said it's Israel. Bravo. That's who it is. But how do we know that? Okay. We go back to Genesis, and what was a vision that was given to us in Genesis? Joseph had a vision, didn't he? His brothers weren't happy with his vision, but the vision was of his father and his mother and his brothers. Okay? And it was depicted as his father being the sun, his mother being the moon, his brothers being the stars. Okay? So who is that? It's Israel. Okay, so that's who it's being talked about. So we can pinpoint it's Israel. So out from Israel comes what? A male child. Okay, there's a child that she cries out in labor and pain. And so we know that Christ came through Israel, didn't he? Now, yes, Mary was his mother, but she was an Israelite. We're not talking about Mary individually here. We're talking about the people he comes from. He's brought forth out of the nation of Israel. And then we see the great fiery red dragon. And what's he do? Well, he draws a third of the stars from heaven and threw them to earth. Now, that talks about the first rebellion of Satan back in the beginning. Okay, so he draws a third of the angels, it's depicted as stars here, draws a third of the angels from heaven and leads them in a rebellion. So we know that rebellion took place in the very beginning. It's been going on, and he's had this group of hosts that are the problem on the earth and have been the problem on the earth ever since, okay? And will be unleashed during this time of tribulation in a way that they've not been unleashed on the earth before, okay? So we have him drawing a third of the stars with him, and it says, and he stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. When did that happen? Okay, under Herod, all right? What we know that there was they tried to destroy all the children under the age of, what, two? And so that was the time in which the dragon is standing before the woman. So we're seeing this, you know, we know the earthly story, but we're seeing the spiritual story behind the scenes. We're seeing what was going on in the heavenlies. You've got Satan trying to devour that child, tries to use Herod to devour the child. Now, it says of her, just to give us more information, she bore a male child who was to rule all the nation with a rod of iron. So no doubt, it's talking about Jesus coming from the nation of Israel. Now, he's caught up to God and his throne. Okay, when did that happen? The resurrection. So he ascends, and now he's at the right hand of the Father at the throne of God. So we're putting the story together here well. It says, then the woman fled into the wilderness. Whoa! Now, whoa, stop, what's going on? The woman, Israel, when did she flee into the wilderness? When then? Okay, what we have is a gap of about 2,000 years plus in between verses 5 and 6. And now we're moving into the tribulation. So he's given us information that happened in the past. All of a sudden, now we're in the tribulation. The woman is fleeing into the wilderness. And why is she fleeing into the wilderness? Well, we go on and we read. It says, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Okay. Now, the reason she flees into the wilderness is because war is breaking out in heaven and the dragon, the serpent of old, is being cast down to the earth. Okay. Now remember the trappings he had. Go back to verse 3. The great fiery dragon had 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. What is the Antichrist? What's his trappings? Very same thing. Who empowers the Antichrist? So as Satan is cast down to the earth, now this is a future event during the tribulation. He's cast down to the earth, no longer having access to what? The throne of God, where he accuses the brethren day and night. Right now, Satan has access to God. And who's he accuse? Believers, the redeemed. He's always making accusations. Isn't it great that we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who stands before God there on the throne and advocates for us continually? He's ever able to save those who've come to him. He ever makes intercession for us. That's what Jesus is doing. As the enemy is accusing, Jesus is going, no. Look, they're covered under my blood. Everything's fine. It's a simple way of putting it, I guess. Okay? That's what's going on. Okay? Now, so the woman fleeing into the wilderness, that happens because this war breaks out in heaven. The great dragon, verse 9, is cast out, the serpent of old called the devil, who deceives the whole world. He's cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So at this very time that Satan's being cast out, his prototype, the one he empowers, is doing what? He's declaring himself to be God in the temple of God. Remember from Daniel chapter 11, our battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39 set the stage for him to move his armies and his palace into the Holy Land. And it's at this point when Satan's cast down from heaven, he's fully empowered. The four winds that were being held back for the sealing of the servants have been let go. And everything's coming unglued on the earth. And the earth and the sea and the trees now, not in a literal sense, but the nations and the Jews are being tormented now by the enemy. He's unleashing his wrath on all those who haven't taken the mark of the beast and come to him. Okay? So that's what's going on here. And so we see he's come to deceive the whole world. He's cast out to the earth. His angels were cast out with him. So his angels still have access to it. Isn't that interesting? They still have access in heaven. They're still, in a sense, heavenly hosts who deceive people on the earth. That's why there's aliens. People seeing aliens all the time. You know, the whole alien thing, by the way, you know, the world's fascinated with aliens. Okay, what is it? It's demons deceiving people. Okay, there's a great movie out right now. It was just put out by, who was that put out by? Was it Creation Ministries? And it was in the theaters too. You can get it on the internet now, and it's a great movie. And I think it's called Alien Intruders. I think's what it's called. And it's about this whole demonic conspiracy that's going on the earth right now. Anyway, that's sidelined, but that's what's going on. Verse 10 says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of the brethren who accused them before the God day and night has been cast down." So there's good news. Satan's time is short. And the promise is, hey, the accuser of the brethren has been cast out. God's kingdom is about to be established. Very short time, 3.5 years until it's established, his point. It says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their own life's death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea." Okay, remember the four winds were holding back what? Holding back this ability to harm the earth and the sea. And we're not talking just literal harm to the earth and the sea. We're talking about harm to the Jews and Gentiles, okay, that are on the earth who have not followed after the beast. It says, "For the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows his time is short. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman." Okay, so there's heavy persecution that's going to begin against Jerusalem. He declares himself to be God in the temple of God. He does away with the daily sacrifice and offering. He changes laws and seasons and comes against Israel in an unprecedented way to destroy Israel. Okay? Now, here's a quick question. Why is Satan so bent on destroying Israel? What is the big deal? What's Israel? They're God's people. But still, they're God's people, but why does he need to destroy them? What are they going to accomplish at this point? What can the Jews accomplish at this point? Something very, very specific. There's a reason that Satan is still persecuting and trying to destroy the woman and has been throughout history. He's been after Israel throughout history. We think, well, after the first coming of Jesus and the crucifixion and all that, what is Israel? Big deal. You know, it's like that's done and the Christ has come. And why does he need to persecute Israel? Well, remember in Matthew 23, when Jesus was talking to the Jews and the Jews had rejected Jesus, and he says, "I'm taking the kingdom away. Okay, the kingdom's not coming now. I desire to gather you like a hen gathered her chicks under her wings. You would not have it. And so all this," and he points to the temple and all that, says it's all going to be left to you desolate. He's telling them the kingdom's being withdrawn. And he says to them, he says, "You will see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Until Israel says that, Jesus will not come back to set foot on Mount Zion or the Mount of Olives. So the Jews have to call upon him. It says in Zechariah that they're going to look upon him whom they've pierced. They're going to weep and they're going to mourn and they're going to call upon his name. So they very specifically have to do that before Christ comes down from heaven to set foot in his second. Is that amazing or what? So Satan wants to annihilate the Jews because his mind, warped as it must be, though he knows the scripture, he doesn't know them well enough, I guess. He thinks that somehow he can destroy God's people. They can't do that. He wins. His kingdom continues on and God's doesn't. That's what pride does to you. Okay? The scriptures are clear on what's going to happen. He's got to be able to read them. He's got to be able to see them just as we can. But pride keeps him blind to that truth that he's not going to win. The Bible tells us God's going to win. Okay? And so that takes place. Those are all the things that are going on in that time. So we see that so the woman's being persecuted by the enemy, by the beast, by the Antichrist. They are given a place in the wilderness. So they flee into the wilderness of nations. Okay, so that's one of the things that happens. They go into the wilderness of nations, and they're kept there. It says for a time, times, and half a time. How long is that? 3.5 years, 1,206 days, 42 months. Okay, so we're talking about the last half of the tribulation. God's preserving and protecting part of the nation of Israel to remain alive and be preserved to go into the millennial kingdom. Now, many of them are going to be martyred and killed. But there's a special preservation and the wilderness of nations. There's a group of people that are protecting those people. Remember in Matthew 25, Jesus, as he's doing the separation of the sheep and goats and that judgment in Matthew 25, and you can read on that in your own, he's separating the goats from the sheep, and he's talking about those that took care of. He says, when you fed me, when you gave me a drink, when you did all these things, he says, he's saying to them, you know, I'm giving you the kingdom. You're going to inherit the kingdom to these people that did that. And he says, when you did this to the least of my brethren, he said, you did this to me. They're going, when did we do that to you? He says, when you did this to the least of my brethren, you did it unto me. So there's a group of nations that God uses. I believe it's Ammon, Moab, and Edom. I believe those are part of the wilderness of nations that protect God's people in that day. And they're feeding them, they're clothing them, they're hiding them out. Just like took place in World War II, there was Christian people that hid the Jews out from Satan's onslaught through Hitler. Going to be kind of a repeat of that, but in a much bigger way. Okay, and God preserving and protecting some of the Jews there, doing that work. We see that the serpent sends out a flood to try and destroy them. I don't believe it's a literal flood. There's something that pours forth and gushes forth from our innermost being. What is that? A flood of living water flows forth from our innermost being, coming from where? The fountain of God, the Holy Spirit. I believe there's a flood coming. Okay, the flood here is absolute deception that's trying to deceive the Jews in that day. We know from Matthew 24, in the second half of the tribulation, there's false Christ in the first half of the tribulation. In the second half of the tribulation, there's many false prophets that go out. What was the problem in Israel's history? There were always false prophets. There were very few real prophets, but always false prophets. They're going to have the same problem going on for them in that future day when there's all these false prophets. And what are they going to be saying? Here he is in the desert. Here he is in the upper room. And what does Jesus say? When they say that, don't come out. In other words, these false prophets are going to try and get the Jews to come out of their hiding because they're telling them the Messiah is in the desert. Go out to see him. Or the Messiah is in the upper room. Go out to see him. And who's directing that? It says here the dragon's directing that so that he can get them to come out of hiding so he can slay them. So he's trying to deceive them with a flood of demonic doctrines and lies to get them to come out. It says, and the earth swallows those up. That's interesting. So the earth somehow is protecting them. Now, it's interesting because in one way, maybe the earth swallowing them up is maybe they see that incredible lies going on and they turn away from it. One of the things that cured the Jews of their idolatry in the past was what? They went into captivity in Babylon and saw the depth of the perversion of idolatry, and it actually cured them of idolatry for generations to come when they saw that. And it could be the same kind of thing happening, that as they go out into the wilderness of nations and they see the world receiving these false things of the Antichrist, they're appalled and go, oh my gosh. And so the earth protects them from those things. I don't know exactly what that means, but that's a possibility. So anyway, they're protected from going out and being slain by the dragon. Now, it says, but the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Now, we're getting back to the 144,000. Last verse, okay? It says, and the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. I believe the offspring that it's talking about there is this redeemed group that are the first fruits unto God and his Christ there. And this is the group he's talking about. And they're a witnessing group on the earth who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that's the offspring that's talking about. It's a very specific offspring that comes out of the nation of Israel in the day of the tribulation that God redeems and calls out to be that group of people who are standing fast. Notice they keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. What does that tell us? They are. If they have the testimony of, what's the testimony of Jesus? The death, burial, and resurrection, and his coming kingdom. And so what this group is evangelists on the earth, or Jewish evangelists that are walking in the commandments of God. Again, do the commandments and walking in them save them? No, they're people who are walking in the righteousness of Christ by the power of Christ, and they're going out testifying of the glory of Jesus Christ and his coming kingdom. They're right back in there with John the Baptist saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The Messiah whom you pierced. It'll be a strong message. It'll be like what Peter told the Jews there when he's preaching after the day of Pentecost. Or was it during the day of Pentecost? When he's preaching, he says, this Jesus whom you crucified. Okay, so it's kind of similar message. This Jesus whom you crucified, the Messiah, he's coming. That's what's going to cause them to go and look upon him whom they've pierced. They're going to get it finally. Now, how is it that they can get it? Their eyes are open. And what does Romans tell us? Romans tells us when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, the blindness that's on Israel right now will be lifted. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that the blindness will be lifted and they're all saved at that moment? No. They still have to have their spiritual eyes open, but their eyes will be able to be open to receive the good news of Jesus Christ at that point. The Jews were, in the past history, in a special position that God put them in so that they could come into a relationship with him through faith. Okay? When they rejected the Messiah and the kingdom, what happened? That was taken from them, and they were blinded to the good news of God. Now, there are a few Jews that get saved today, okay, because it's a blindness in part, it says. But overall, the nation is blind. Even to this day, in the reading of Moses, what's still there? The veil over their eyes. They can't see the fullness of the scriptures, it tells in 1 Corinthians. So you have this situation where there's this blindness. But once the rapture happens, guess what? Well, the church is removed, okay? And Israel comes back into a place which the Gentiles hold right now. Do you know the whole Gentile world right now sits in a place of special blessing? The Gentile world doesn't know that. But according to Romans, they sit in a special place of blessing so that they might be able to hear the gospel and be saved. Does that mean they'll all be saved when they hear it? No. But they sit in a privileged position right now that Israel does not have right now. Soon as the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, the church age is over, Israel comes back into that place where they can hear again, and so then their spiritual eyes could be opened too. All right? So these witnesses that God calls out, they're preaching that message, and the Jews are able to understand it. Right now, it's hard for them to even understand. I witnessed, and I've told you guys this story before, I was witnessing to a Jewish guy one time. It was really scary. I mean, he ended up telling me that Jesus was just an effing carpenter and I didn't know anything I was talking about. That was the end of our discussion. It's like, wow, that was good. I did a great job witnessing there. It was a little disconcerting. I mean, I'm just sharing Jesus with him and the wonderful things of Jesus, and he just pounced on me. But why? And I didn't understand it then. I thought, what is wrong with this guy? Well, because there's blinders over him. He couldn't see anything I was talking about. Didn't make any sense to him at all. And yet, they're going to have a day when that's going to be open. And as these 144,000 go out and they're preaching, there are Jews that are going to say, oh, he, that one that we pierced, that was the Messiah. This guy that's sitting in the temple of God, he's not the Messiah. He's that which is empowered by Satan. They're going to see that, and they're going to be able to call on his name at the end there, and Christ is going to be able to return. So who are the 144,000? Redeemed group of guys that are called out during the tribulation by God. They come to faith, special group of people that are by the election of grace, who get to be witnesses on the earth and are the first fruits that inherit the millennial kingdom. Isn't that cool? 144,000 getting to do this deal. So they've got, and they keep the commandments of Jesus, and they hold fast his testimony. Now, when they keep the testimony of Jesus, I think that's important to think about for a minute. They keep the commandments of God, and they have the testimony of Jesus. If today we're a people who are filled with the Spirit of God and the righteousness of Christ rests upon us, are we in a similar capacity as these guys? Yeah. Now, we're not under the law, and our relationship to the law is quite different. But when we're walking in the Spirit, we're keeping the commandments of the Lord because we're loving the Lord God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and we're loving our neighbors ourselves, and in that, the whole law is fulfilled, okay? And we have the testimony of Jesus. So like this 144,000, they got a very special ministry in that day. We've got a very special ministry in this day. It's to walk in the power of the Spirit of God and declare the testimony of Jesus Christ. Not repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, but believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you can be saved, okay? And I'm going to ask you guys to pray for me because I'm headed to Brian and Patty's in a little bit. And that's the message that I get to take to those people is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you can be saved. So pray that God would give me the right words to share so that if there's somebody there ready to hear, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, that they would hear it and be saved. So that's where we end today. So like the 144,000, we have a glorious message of good news. We're not preaching the kingdom right now, but we are preaching Jesus. So keep preaching Jesus. So now you know who the 144,000 are. They're Jehovah Witnesses. Right? No. I'm sorry. I shouldn't. That's on tape. I should.